Now, the reading of that genealogy probably didn't mean a whole lot to you, Matthew 1 through 17. But since we are 1 week before Christmas, and I was at the end of several messages in a series, didn't want to start something new, I considered what I might speak on in one Sunday. So I looked through messages I had done at Christmas time and found one matter that had been brought to my attention last year. I had received an email, and it went like this: "Dear brother, if you will read this article, you will see the boldness of an unbeliever to call the scriptures not inspired of God. But he sets before us the challenge of searching out the truth, and that's where I need your help. Perhaps you have an answer or a response to this man's attack on the Holy Scriptures. As much as I'm going to study this out, I do need your help. Maybe it's simple for you, then help me to see. Your response would be greatly appreciated." So I put that in a file, and I thought, well, maybe someday I would research this, because when I was a new Christian, I had studied these two contradictory lines and had never studied them in detail afterward. Now, the person who attacked the inspiration of Scripture in this email did so on the internet. The site is http://, if you want this later, I can give it to you, campus.fortunecity.com/defiant/666/GenLuke. It will be the genealogy of Luke, HTML. The article deals with the two genealogies of Jesus as given in Matthew 1:1 through 17 and Luke 3:23 through 38. The article ends by pointing out that these two genealogies provide such glaring contradictions that they disqualify the Bible to be the inspired, inerrant Word of God. How can an all-knowing God speak contradictions? He can't, so the Bible cannot be the Word of God. Here are the final words of the article. By the way, I'm not going to read. The article would take too long for the message. I've got to leave lots of stuff out this morning because of time, but here are his final words. "I challenge you to find answers that will vindicate the divine inspiration and inerrancy." Good luck. Yeah. Last Sunday, I encouraged you to check out these two genealogies. How many did so? Didn't do your homework. Didn't do your homework. If you read these two, and if you check them through, you must have some questions. You must end up saying, how does this work? So, what is the problem with regard to the two genealogies of Jesus Christ? Well, there are two areas that cause a problem. By the way, I've given you an insert in your bulletins this morning with the two genealogies. If you check the genealogies out, you will find these genealogies. You can check these. There's lots more here than I'm going to preach on. It may be helpful to you if you're interested in studying that. For those on internet, it will be available in print on internet. What is the problem? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It begins like this: "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Then, beginning at Abraham, Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it says, "Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary." Then we go to Luke chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And Luke chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." Here it says Joseph was the son of Heli. Now, the question is Joseph the son of Jacob, or is he the son of Heli? Whose son is he? Or do we have an error in the book we know as the Bible? And if we do, it is not inerrant, nor is it inspired, nor is it trustworthy, nor can you know you're saved. Are you with me? There's no little attack on the Word of God. There's a second problem. Go to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. You wouldn't believe that studying genealogies can become very interesting, but it can be. Can do that. Chapter 22, 28 through 30. Is this man Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Here, the last king of Judah before the 70-year captivity is called Coniah. He is also called Jeconiah, or he is called Jehoiachin. Three different names, all the same man. And he is cursed in this verse. And when it says he is to be written childless, I think it means he will have no children who will sit on the throne. Now, since David, there had always been a child to sit on the throne. Now, this man would have no children to sit on the throne. So it says, for no man of his seed, implying children, offspring, shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Jeconiah ruled for 3 months, and then the Babylonians came and took them captive, where they would be for 70 years. None of that line ever reigned until this day. However, let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and you end up with Joseph, Jesus' dad, or stepdad. But the scripture said none of his seed would sit on the throne, and the writer of the article said, this man, Jesus, can't sit on the throne of David. This is, the scripture says, none of his seed will sit on the throne. So, we note further that Jeconiah's son is Salathiel. And when we go to Luke chapter 3, go to Luke chapter 3 now. Luke chapter 3. Oh, it's fascinating to study. You've got these lines you can look at. Verse 27. The son of Jonas, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. Here we have Salathiel as the son of Neri. Question, is Salathiel Jeconiah's son or is he Neri's son? Whose son is he? Or do we have an error in the book we know as the Bible, and if we do, it is not inerrant, nor is it inspired? Then it is not trustworthy. Furthermore, is Jesus then in the line of Jeconiah, which would mean the curse was not accurate if he is to sit on the throne? No man of his seed will sit on the throne? Further, when we go to Matthew's genealogy, we have Zerubbabel as the son of Salathiel. When we go to 1 Chronicles 3:19, we find Zerubbabel as the son of Padiah. Whose son is he? With those questions in mind, let me now go to the email I spoke of earlier and look at the charge in this email. It is a number of pages long, and I do not want to take up most of our time reading it. So I want to give you the writer's final analysis. Here is what he says. He has a title in bold print. It's a no-win situation. So I want to cut into the middle of the paper where he says this. One way or another, the Bible itself precludes any chance of Jesus sitting on the throne of David, which is what the Bible promises. These are not just apparent errors, as some fundamentalists usually call them. No, these are all too real. The conclusion is simple, his words. There are genuine contradictions concerning Jesus' ancestry. Ergo, the Bible cannot be the inspired and inerrant word of God, and Jesus cannot be Israel's Messiah. If God is omniscient and omnipotent and has inspired the Bible, then how can there be such errors? There is only one answer to that question. The Bible is the word of men, not the word of God. And it is not without errors or contradictions. End of story. Then he says, here are some questions you may want to consider. Why are there two contradictory genealogies? Why does Joseph have a different father in Luke with a totally different genealogy? Why would an omniscient God inspire a writer to include genealogies which are totally useless in connecting Jesus to King David? How can it be claimed that the genealogy in Luke is that of Mary's when she isn't even mentioned in it, and it is so evidently based on Joseph? Why do some fundamentalists insist on having the genealogy be Mary's when no genealogy in the Bible is ever based on Mary? Why does the genealogy have Joseph as a descendant of Nathan when Nathan was never in the messianic line? So if you check the two genealogies, you will find the two sons of David and Nathan is one of these. Why does Matthew claim that Joseph is a direct descendant of Solomon rather than Nathan, as does Luke? How can Jesus be a rightful heir to David's throne when some of his ancestors, Jeconiah, Salathiel, were cursed and told that none of their descendants would ever prosper on David's throne? Why does Luke, allegedly inspired of God, say that Salathiel's father was Neri when the Old Testament says his father was Jeconiah, and that the name Neri is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament? Why are both genealogies considered to be Jesus when it is clear that they are Joseph's who are not his father's? And then the writer's final words are, I challenge you to find answers that will vindicate divine inspiration and inerrancy. Good luck. In brief, the writer is saying that if there are errors in these genealogies, then the Bible is not the inspired word of God and our whole faith is a sham. Is he correct? Yes, he is. If there are errors in these genealogies, you may as well throw the book out. If there are errors in the Bible, I'm not talking about translators and so on. I'm talking about errors. There are errors in the Bible, you may as well throw the book out. It claims to be the inspired, inerrant word of God. Is that correct? Inerrant means without error. If there are errors, you may as well throw it away. So, we want to make a few general observations. Let's begin by considering that it is incredible to have a genealogy like Matthew gives. He traces the lineage of Joseph, stepfather to Jesus, all the way back to Abraham, which is 2,000 years back. If you want to know what an incredible thing that is, try tracing your own genealogy. Try it. How many have tried? You're not very good Jews, I know. You don't give heed to endless genealogy. You want to try something challenging? Try it. Try it. I have. But Matthew, having traced Joseph's genealogy to Abraham, could now easily have gone all the way back to Adam at creation. That's 4,000 years. It's incredible. It's incredible. How can you go back 4,000 years and have two difficulties? I challenge you to go back to Russia and find only two difficulties with your background. It's incredible. I wonder if you've worked on your genealogies, you know what happens? I can tell you from my own last name. I got different spellings on the name. There are some here who are fairs. I can show you your genealogy all the way back to Menno Simons. Did you know that? You can go on the internet and find it if you want to. But that's 500 years. What about 4,000? 4,000! And if we couldn't explain all the difficulties in your genealogy, would we say it's not true? Incredible. You know, my dad's genealogy leads to Austria, my mother's to Russia, Europe before that. And that's as far as I can get. And these people could trace theirs back all the way to creation. There was hardly a Jewish home you couldn't go to that they wouldn't know. They know which tribe they come from. But would Paul say, I am from the tribe of? He knew where he came from. The other genealogy of Jesus is found in Luke. Let me quote from another message which I did with regard to the writings of Luke. Are we talking about beginners, some newcomers to writing when we're talking about these writers? Listen to what this man says about the writings of Luke. Sir William Ramsay, who was for many years the professor of humanity at the University of Aberdeen, Scotland, and the world's most eminent authority on the geography and history of ancient Asia Minor, studied every available early document concerning that period and area. He wrote of the book of Acts, also written by Luke, that it was a highly imaginative and carefully colored account of primitive Christianity. This is what he said. He's an unbeliever. But after many years of intensive study, the absolute historical accuracy of Luke's writings, even in minute details, captured both his brain and then his heart. That is, he became a Christian. He got converted because he checked Luke's writings out. He now wrote this of the book of Acts. I take the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in regard to its trustworthiness. You want to check somebody, some historian out? Check Luke out. You can trust him. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. Now, with such a testimony from modern researchers, one would be foolish to think that Luke inserted a highly questionable genealogy, right? In these two genealogies, we have an incredible Gentile historian, Luke, and the writer, Jewish writer, Matthew. If we have two writers who wrote books of the account of the life of Christ and they do not contradict each other, other than this possibility, I think it is not wise to easily consider these genealogies contradictions. And so, all in all, what we have in these two genealogies is very incredible. You can look at Luke's genealogy in your paper, and it will go all the way back to God. 4,000 years. Also, I want to tell you something very important, though you know it. We're at Christmas time. Jesus was no ordinary person. As a matter of fact, there has never been another person like him. You see, when you and I were conceived, we came into existence at that point. Don't worry about what the cults say. We came into existence at that point. We had not existed before that. But when Jesus was conceived, he did not come into existence. Only his body came into existence. That was Mary's part in the incarnation. Jesus as a person had existed from eternity. Am I correct? Yes. It was the Holy Spirit that fathered Jesus. God was his father. Turn to Luke. We're in Luke yet. Chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I want to read a few verses. 34 through 35. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Yes, He is both God and man. So this was not... You see, He was born of a virgin. And this was not a once-in-a-lifetime experience. This was a once-in-eternity experience. Never happened before. Will never happen again. So what we have in these genealogies is no ordinary person, and what we have are no simple genealogies. So I want to give you a general answer to the email by giving possible solutions that indicate these genealogies. You know what? There's no way we can go back and look at all the stuff that happened there in each of these genealogies, but there are possible solutions. As a matter of fact, I think it will indicate the precise accuracy of the scriptures. Writers give numerous explanations, but I want to give one. It would take too much time for more, to show how such seemingly apparent contradictions are not contradictions at all. By the way, when we read the New Testament, we're back 2,000 years from where we are now. We have to go back in time and understand how things were there. So let me quote from Adam Clark's commentary on this problem, a man who has studied this in depth. And what I will read for you may be hard to grasp just by listening, as may be the rest of this message, but it gives a reasonable answer to every question the email asked. And if you find this hard to follow and you want to follow more, you can get it on sermon audio. You can get this and the rest of the material and check it through. Here's what he writes. As the Hebrews never permitted women to enter into their genealogical tables, whenever a family happened to end with a daughter, instead of naming her in the genealogy, they inserted her husband as the son of him who was, in reality, but his father-in-law. This import, Bishop Pierce has fully shown, bears in a variety of places. Jesus was considered, according to law or allowed custom, to be the son of Joseph as he was of Heli. The two sons-in-law who are to be noticed in this genealogy are Joseph, the son-in-law of Heli, whose own father was Jacob, and Salathiel, the son-in-law of Neri, whose own father was Jeconias. And that's in Matthew 1:12. This remark alone is sufficient to remove every difficulty. Thus it appears that Joseph, son of Jacob according to St. Matthew, was son-in-law of Heli according to St. Luke. And Salathiel, son of Jeconias, according to the former, was son-in-law of Neri according to the latter. Mary, therefore, appears to have been the daughter of Heli, so called by abbreviation for Heliakim, which is the same in Hebrew with Joachim. Joseph, son of Jacob, and Mary, daughter of Heli, were of the same family. Both came from Zerubbabel, Joseph from Abiud, his eldest son, Matthew 1:13, Mary by Risa, the youngest son. Now, I know, that's hard to follow. If you want this, you can download it off internet, it'll be on there. So what Clark is saying is that when there were no sons in a family to carry on the family name, but there was a daughter, then the daughter's husband was counted as the son in the genealogy because women weren't included. So if you look on the genealogy I have given you, you will see Matthew on the left side of the page and Luke on the right. And if you look at the center of the page, almost at the bottom, you will see section number 9 called Two Problem Spots. If you look at the upper problem spot, you will see it involves Neri and Salathiel. Are you there with me? If you find what I say from here on difficult to follow, as maybe some of the rest of this was, you can study this further by getting this material on the internet. So we begin. You will remember we said earlier that in Luke 3 we have Salathiel both as the son of Neri and the son of Jeconiah. Can you see it there? There, right? And we asked, whose son is he really? The answer may simply be this. He is the son of Jeconiah by blood, and he is the son of Neri by marriage. Are you with me there? It may well be that Neri had no sons, but he had at least one daughter, and Salathiel married her. Thus he became Neri's son by marriage. This was common among the Jews when there was no son. Then we saw that Zerubbabel was the son of Salathiel in both Matthew and Luke's genealogy. But go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. I think we need to look at this. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Oh, I'm not even sure if I have the reference here. I wanted to look at it. I'm in the wrong Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 16, the sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah, his son, and Zedekiah, his son. And the sons of Jeconiah were Asir, Shealtiel, his son, and Malkiram, Padiah, the Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshema, and Nedabiah. The sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel. Who was Zerubbabel the son of? Padiah, according to this genealogy. So, question, whose son is he? Of these three, whose son is he? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Now, anybody who is interested in researching this will be able to do it more easily after this. Look at Matthew chapter 22, 23. Through 28, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh." So he's asking, in eternity, whose wife is she really going to be? It's a question of the resurrection. Now, the instruction for that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. So we see from the Sadducees here that this was not at all an uncommon thing among the Jews, because in one case, this happened seven times to one woman, married seven brothers. So I propose that Salathiel married Neri's daughter, but they had no children, and then Salathiel died. Then Padiah raised up Zerubbabel from Neri's daughter, Salathiel's wife, and thus Zerubbabel is in both genealogies. So when Jesus was born, he was to be born of a virgin, which he was, but he retained right to the throne of David through his adoptive father, not Mary. You have to understand here. Listen, when you're adopted, you get the rights of the family? Yes, so they did back there. So he gets the right to the throne of David through Jeconiah, but Jeconiah had no blood relation to him because his father was not his father. Understand? So Joseph came into the family tree of Mary because he was the son-in-law of Heli. Thus in Luke's gospel, he is called the son of Heli. Through Mary, Jesus is connected by blood to David through Nathan. You follow? And then, of course, to Abraham, and then all the way back to Adam, and then God. Through his adoptive father, he has right to the throne of David. Through Mary, he has right by blood to David. Out of all this, this is what is incredible. Jeconiah has no inheritance in the Messiah by bloodline, just like the Bible said. That went to Neri's daughter. But Jesus has full right to the throne of David through his adoptive father Joseph, but there is no blood connection between Joseph and Jesus. He's born of a virgin. From this we can see that the genealogies and prophecies can be argued to be incredibly accurate. So I want to give answers in particular to this email. Why are there two contradictory genealogies? Answer, they aren't contradictory. Why does Joseph have a different father in Luke with a totally different genealogy? Answer, this is not Joseph's genealogy. Why would an omniscient God inspire a writer to include genealogies which are totally useless in connecting Jesus to King David? Totally useless? Totally useless? Listen, young people, you go on internet, you find these articles, when you read them, your whole faith may be shattered by some wicked unbeliever. Study it out before you let your faith be shattered. I wonder how many young Christians will have their faith shattered by this email article. So, why would an omniscient God inspire a writer to include genealogies which are totally useless in connecting Jesus to King David? Answer, an omniscient God would not and did not do such a thing. If Jesus' genealogy could not be traced to Solomon by right, he could not be the promised king of the future. Luke 1 says he will inherit the throne of David. The Bible says. How can it be claimed that the genealogy in Luke is that of Mary's when she isn't even mentioned in it and it is so evidently based on Joseph? Answer, well, you know the answer now, right? Let me answer again with these words from Adam Clark. As the Hebrews never permitted women to enter into their genealogical tables, whenever a family happened to end with a daughter, instead of naming her in the genealogy, they inserted her husband as the son of him who was in reality but his father-in-law. This import, Bishop Pierce has fully shown, bears in a variety of places. Jesus was considered according to law or allowed custom to be the son of Joseph as well as he was of Heli. So how can it be claimed that the genealogy in Luke is that of Mary's when she isn't even mentioned? Women were never mentioned. Matthew chapter 1 is incredible. Whoever wrote Matthew 1 inserted ladies into it. It was never done otherwise. Just to give us the picture of the Gentiles that God saved in the Old Testament. So it was Mary's husband that is named as the son because of this, and her husband was Joseph. Then he says, how can it be claimed that the genealogy in Luke is that of Mary's when she isn't even mentioned in it and it is so evidently based on Joseph? A Jew reading this at the time it was written would never have asked a question like this. We're 2,000 years later, we don't understand how it worked. We ask questions like this. You just have to go back there and the questions are answered. Why do some fundamentalists insist on having the genealogy be Mary's when no genealogy in the Bible is ever based on a woman? It was not new in Jewish genealogies when a family line ended with a woman to give her husband in the genealogy. Why does the genealogy have Joseph as a descendant of Nathan when Nathan was never in the messianic line? The two genealogies are identical from Abraham to David. It is at David that they divide. Joseph's genealogy is followed through David's son Solomon. That's the kingly line. That's the right to the throne. So it's followed to the throne. It is this that gives Jesus right to the throne of David, not by blood, but by family. Mary's genealogy is traced through Nathan, also a son of David, but this does not give Jesus right to the throne legally, but by actual bloodline. He's actually from that family, by blood. Jesus' bloodline must be traced through Mary since he was not Joseph's son by blood. Why does Matthew claim that Joseph is a direct descendant of Solomon rather than Nathan, as Luke does? Because in Luke's gospel, the lineage is traced through by blood through Mary. How can Jesus be a rightful heir to David's throne when some of his ancestors, Jeconiah, Salathiel, were cursed and told that none of their descendants would ever prosper on David's throne? Christ has right to David's throne through his adoptive father, but the right by blood through his mother. Why does Luke, allegedly inspired of God, say that Salathiel, Salathiel's father was Neri, when the Old Testament says his father was Jeconiah, and that the name Neri is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Luke, inspired by God, not allegedly, but actually says Salathiel's father was Neri, because Neri had no son, and Salathiel entered as a son-in-law, called a son in such cases. And Luke was not allegedly inspired when he said Jeconiah was Salathiel's father, because he was in fact. So, why are both genealogies considered to be Jesus when it is clear that they are Joseph's, who was not his father? Matthew's genealogy is not actually considered to belong to Jesus. In the genealogy of his adoptive father, Joseph, Joseph was his father by adoptive right, not by blood. Now listen to this. Adoption changes the right of a child, not the blood. You follow that? That's what he was. But it is interesting to note, and I'd like to make one point. Go to Matthew chapter 1 once more to show how very careful the scripture is. Chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It does not say, and Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph begat Jesus. Do you see that? No. That would have been an error. It says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph was Mary's husband, but Jesus was not Joseph's son by blood. Then it goes on to say, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, from the English language, English students, grammar students, they want grammar important. From the English language, we would not be able to determine if the pronoun whom belongs to Joseph or to Mary. But from the Greek, it is easy to determine because it is a feminine pronoun and can only refer to Mary. That's how carefully this is worded. So the Jewish writer Matthew is very careful to let his readers know that Jesus was not born to Joseph and Mary. He was just simply born of Mary. And so in conclusion, you know, I had three purposes for preaching this message. First, my purpose was to show that when man comes up with his best arguments against God and the Word of God, man comes up short. The way it is. Let me speak especially to young people here who may enter college or university. I will tell you what will happen to you if you go to college or university. Some big names teacher will be up there, way up there, and you will be down here, and he will lambaste Christianity. They do this in university. You understand this? And then you will start to feel very, very little. And then he will come across with some things like this, and you will start to say, I wonder if what I believe is really true. I grew up in La Crete. I've never heard stuff like this. Now, I'll tell you what. I have had young people in my catechism class who went to college, and they told me, some of them, when they came back, now I know what you were talking about. When you go to these colleges, universities, remember they are non-Christian. And they will come down on you, and then you check it out. And then you go to them and say, oh, by the way, sir, could you give me proof for what you said? I'd like some proof for what you said. And you will have a professor who will come across with you to you with nothing. How do I know this? Because in all our years, the university professors and the college teachers have not yet been able to tear down the Word of God. If they could have, I tell you, with no question, they would have. Right? They would have. They can't. Do not let them tear you down when you go to their schools. So it is, you know, the Word of God has stood the test of time, and it will never be proved to be simply the Word of men, as this writer in the email has said. It will never happen. It will never happen. You can rest assured. It is my view, and I am sure it is yours, that the Bible, the Word of God, is very precise. Are you sold on that? Yes. I will die for it. I will. I'm convinced it's the Word of God. It is inspired by God. It is without error. It is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. Second reason for preaching this, these genealogies are a very interesting subject by their own right. When you stop to ponder them, they are absolutely incredible. To have a Savior who was prophesied to be born of a virgin, that's incredible in itself, isn't it? Who would dare make a prophecy like that? Who would be born of a virgin, and to find two genealogies that show this so perfectly is an incredible boost to faith. To have genealogies of Jesus that give him a legal right to the throne of David so he might rule in the future as prophesied, and another that traces his bloodline all the way back to Abraham and then to God Almighty is phenomenal. See if you can find any other leader of any other religion. You can try Joseph Smith if you want. And see if you can find a genealogy. I have heard of a lady in the Middle East who was familiar with genealogies. When she read Matthew chapter 1, she got through the genealogy and she got saved right there. Because it was so incredible to her. Doesn't mean much to us when we read through these things. See if you can find any other leader of a religion with a genealogy half as incredible. The first one on the list is Luke's genealogy. In Luke's genealogy is God, then the Son of God, the first Adam. The last on his list is also the Son of God and is called in the Bible the second Adam. You know, it is a joy to preach something so incredible and to be able to stand here and tell young people when you go off to university or college, you will never meet anybody who could shred this book. It's incredible. Last, I did this message where I didn't have to step on anybody's toes here. I knew you wouldn't mind if I preached on the genealogy. So I could preach from sheer joy of preaching the Word of God, and it is such an incredible thing. I can hardly get over that we can have this. Try to get Shakespeare's original books. Try to get anybody's writer that wrote 1,000 years. Try to get somebody's writing that were written 100 years ago. You find some. Most have been weeded out. This has stood all the tests of time, and it will never, ever get shredded objectively. It's a wonderful thing to have the Word of God. May the Lord bless us, and may we read His Word, trust His Word, and live by it.